Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, talking about prayer. And he says this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is God's words to us. Well, as our children are dismissed for their kids' worship, we sing again. We sing of this coming kingdom and rejoice that the Lord is King. It's number 228 if you'd like to turn to it. Let's stand together as we sing. Please be seated. Well, for the next few weeks, I'm going to deviate from my usual practice of preaching straight through a book of the Bible. I'll resume that after Easter when we'll be looking at Paul's letter to Titus. But this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table on this first Sunday of the month, I'd like to offer a few reflections on a key biblical theme, the theme of hope. Now, there are several reasons that this theme of hope has been on my mind recently. The first thing that prompted me to reflect on this theme has been the study that we just completed in the prophecy of Malachi. As we saw, Malachi, who was God's messenger to Israel, Malachi addressed his message to a disillusioned people. There were people who had lost hope. While in exile in Babylon, they had heard the prophets speak of the great future that awaited Israel, and they had returned to their homeland with great expectations. They had understood from the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel that the Lord would come into his temple, and that he would return to it, and he would rule from Zion. And the temple in Jerusalem would be the seat of his glory, and the nations would stream to the temple to learn of his law, and the Lord would bring prosperity back to his people Israel. But things didn't turn out as they expected. They returned to the land. They rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't anything like the glorious temple in Solomon's day. And they still lived under the rule of a foreign power. They still experienced opposition from their neighbors, and the trials and tribulations of life continued just as they had before. And so their hope for the future was snuffed out, and with it their zeal to serve their God. Why bother? It seems futile to serve God. What difference does it make, they ask. And I think many people today feel that same way. We as a culture here in the West, we seem constantly to vacillate between hope and disillusionment. And the dawn of the 20th century was a time of great hope. Human progress seemed inevitable. In the modern world, the success of science would lead to a golden age. It was a time of great optimism and expectation. But two world wars, the Holocaust, Hiroshima, all that took its toll. And maybe human society wasn't getting better and better after all. Maybe scientific discoveries and technological innovations weren't all that they were cracked up to be. Their achievements could be just as easily used for evil as for good. And the prospect of some terrorist getting his hands on a nuclear weapon, I mean, it haunts us all. The modern faith in human progress waned in the West. Now, sure, there's still some dreamers around. I think of the Beatles, John Lennon, his song, Imagine. You remember that song? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell, hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Yes, imagine. That kind of world seems harder and harder to imagine. And for most of us, it seems just downright silly to imagine such a thing. And this has led to what has been called postmodern pessimism. Postmodernism, it's a word you hear all the time. It's an attitude as much as anything else. It's an attitude of disillusionment and of doubt. Its central tenet is cynicism about that bright optimism and hope. Postmodernism marks the death of a belief in the modernist God of human progress. The belief of modernism, the human culture, will keep getting better and better and better. And the modernist God of human progress seems to have died, and with it the hope of a new and glorious future. You see, there's no longer the sense that history is actually going somewhere. There's no grand story that's being worked out in the world, giving meaning to our lives. We're just left on our own to do the best we can, making up our own meaning, creating our own story in the little events of life, somehow to make sense of it all. A theologian, Robert Jensen, in his article, How the World Lost Its Story, he writes this, "Modernity's hope was in progress. Therefore, when hope and progress has been discredited, modernity has no resource either for renewing it or for acquiring any other sort of hope. The mere negation of faith in progress is sheer lack of hope. And hopelessness is the very definition of postmodernism." And perhaps that's why when hope was the theme of Barack Obama's presidential campaign 4 years ago, it was considered so audacious. I mean, was it audacious simply because today there seems to be no real foundation, any real grounds for such a hope? I mean, what is this audacious hope based on? Is it the inevitability of progress? Is it the strength of the American economy? Is it the resilience of democratic values? Is it the goodness and ingenuity of the American people? What is it? I think of the disillusionment of the people of God in Malachi's day, mirrored in our own culture today, and I ask, why should we be hopeful as we look to the future? But there's another reason why this theme of hope has been on my mind recently. I was reading through the book of Acts, and I noticed the way that the Apostle Paul defended himself at the end of the book when he was arrested in Jerusalem and then put on trial. In chapter 26, when Paul is standing before the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa, he says, "It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." And then in the last chapter of Acts, when Paul is addressing the leaders of the Jews and when he's in house arrest in Rome, he put it this way, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. You see, Paul could capture the essence of his message, the central idea of his gospel preaching, the very thing that got him in trouble in the world, as the hope of Israel. It is because of my hope and what God has promised our forefathers that I am on trial today. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So what is this hope that he's talking about? Now, Paul's words sparked the curiosity of the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders in Rome, and they wanted to hear more. And in Acts 28, verse 23, we read, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, Paul's hope, the hope that he declared so boldly, and the hope of Israel for which he was imprisoned, Paul's hope was the promise of God's coming to rule in this world. It was the hope of the kingdom of God. And you could say that's the promise of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's the promise found in Moses and the prophets. It's the promise that the nation of Israel looked to and hoped for. The promise that God would redeem this fallen world and establish his righteous rule as king over his creation. The promise that he would bless his people and through his people bring blessing to the whole world. It's the promise of God's justice, his righteousness, and his peace that would someday rule over all. And the promise that he would heal the sick and that he would overcome the ravages of death. It's the promise that he would right the wrongs of this life and set all things right. The promise that he would rescue a people for himself and the scourge of the curse that has come upon this earth. And God's good design from the beginning as seen in the Garden of Eden, all that will be put right. It will be restored. And God will dwell with his people in a land of peace, in a land of human flourishing. The kingdom of God will be established. That, you see, is the hope of Israel. And that's the hope of the whole world. That's the substance of biblical hope. And isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray for? Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it was the standard teaching of the Jews, of the Pharisees at least, that the kingdom of God would only come on that great day when God would come in power and he would judge the world and he would raise the dead. And so when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court in Jerusalem, he could declare, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. You see, in his defense, Paul wanted his judges to know there was nothing new, nothing revolutionary in what he was saying. This was the hope that Moses and the prophets had spoken up all along. But what was new in Paul's message, and what really got him in trouble with the Jews, was his claim that this hope of the coming of the kingdom of God, and even of the resurrection of the dead, had found its initial fulfillment specifically in Jesus Christ. In Christ, Paul claimed, the kingdom of God was actually present in the world. Jesus had revealed the love of God in all its fullness. Jesus had healed the sick. He brought sinners into a new relationship with God as their Father. He even raised the dead. But how did Jesus deal with the sin of the world? Instead of judging the world, he allowed the judgment of the world to fall upon himself. As he bore our sins upon a cross, he died in our place, and then in an act of validation and of vindication, he demonstrated his victory over death itself when on that first Easter morning he rose from the dead in a new and glorious body. And so Jesus, risen from the dead, is the beginning, the first fruits, the first installment of the fulfillment of that great prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For you see, in the resurrection of Jesus, a new age has dawned. The kingdom's been revealed. Sin and death have been overcome. We now see God's rule in God's world manifest in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is now Lord of lords and King of kings. And so, before King Agrippa, Paul says, O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And again he says, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The coming of the kingdom of God. On a day when God will redeem this fallen world and set things right in a new act of creation, that kingdom has already begun when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead, Paul says. He's the first fruits of a new creation. He's the champion who conquered death, who's now been crowned in glory, and he will lead his people, composed now of both Jews and Gentiles. He will lead them where he is now gone. And it was on the basis of that historical event of the past that we can now have a sure ground for our hope for the future. You see, for this Christ who is risen is now at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again in glory to establish fully and completely the rule of God and his creation. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bring the kingdom of God into this world in all its fullness. And it is then and only then that God's kingdom will come and his will be done fully, finally, and completely on earth as it is in heaven. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today, Paul declares. And so the substance of our hope is the coming of the kingdom of God. The historical ground of our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And the future fulfillment of our hope will be Christ's return in glory. That's what Paul calls the hope of Israel. And it's the Christian message of hope to the whole world. And it's not based on a belief in human progress. It's a hope based on what God has done and will do through Jesus Christ. This is our biblical hope. This is the gospel hope. And it's grounded in the promises of God, now initially fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so you see, in this world of disillusionment and even of despair, we have a hope. We have a real hope. And praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter writes, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. On the cross, it appeared that the powers of evil had won. But no, on the third day, God showed that he is still king. And Paul writes, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. No, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Or he says in Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says. You see, we have a message of hope in the God of hope, the God who has demonstrated his saving power in the resurrection of Christ, and the God who has promised that what he has begun in Christ will be brought to fulfillment when Christ comes again. We have a reason to be hopeful, even if we end up like Paul in prison on trumped-up charges. But there's one more reason why this theme of hope has been on my mind. You see, on Monday, Susan and I drove to Nashville to see our newest granddaughter. You thought I might mention this. She was born early Monday morning, and is she ever cute? As a proud grandfather, I just had to show you the picture. Without a doubt, one of the two most beautiful baby girls I've ever seen in my life. Her name is Grayson, which rhymes with Kayson, and which speaks of God's grace, which sustains us all. Susan told me that all the other grandparents here would be jealous that I got to show off in this way, but that's just one of the perks of being a preacher. You better take the picture down, or no one will listen to anything I say for the rest. So you might be asking, how does this event, this birth of a child, How does it relate to this theme of hope? Well, for one thing, you know, it said that just bringing a child into the world is itself an act of hope. And that may be one reason why the birth rate in most of the Western world has been so dismally low. But more than that, you see, the birth of a child raises the whole question, what kind of a world will this child grow up in? What does the future hold for her? What hope is there for her life as she grows older? And more specifically, I've been asking myself, what does the Christian hope we've been talking about mean for her life? I mean, do we simply pray that she comes to faith in Christ and then somehow perseveres in that faith, enduring whatever comes, waiting for Christ to come again and set things right in the world to come? I mean, is that what Christian hope means for us? Is it all just a matter of, well, pie in the sky, by and by? Now, Paul does say, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. So make no mistake, Christian hope necessarily entails a hope that goes beyond this life. But notice Paul says, if only for this life. He doesn't say that Christian hope has no relevance to this life, and that's what intrigued me. What is to be our present experience of Christian hope? How is it to make a difference in the way we view the world? I mean, what does Christian hope mean to us as we live here and now? How do we make this connection between Christ coming again in glory and our work and our family life tomorrow and the day after and the day after? What sort of hope can little Grayson have in her life in this world? Well, I'm sure that hope, Christian hope, doesn't mean that she can expect to live without pain and hardship. Jesus told us that much. In this world, you will have trouble, he said, and I've yet to meet anyone who hasn't had any trouble. Christians still get sick. Christians still lose their job. Christians still get cancer. Christians will eventually die, just like everybody else. Our hope is not health and wealth. Not at all. So what is it? What is to be our present experience of Christian hope? Well, I think we can look at it this way. The death and resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. You see, that gives us the broad framework of God's work in the world. You see, these gospel events show us the basic plot line of the story that God is writing in the world. And what sort of story is it? It's not the story of human progress, moving ever upward and onward. No, not at all. The story that God is writing is a story of redemption. It's the story of God's good creation, spoiled by human sin. But in His grace and mercy, God acts in this world to redeem and to restore. And His acts of redemption and restoration are centered in Jesus Christ. Christ goes to the cross to bear our sin and to defeat the powers of evil. And His resurrection from the dead is the vindication of His victory. And Christ's return in glory will bring that victory to its completion. God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, you see, is the grand narrative of the story that God is writing. And it's a story that will display the glory of His grace. It's a story of redemption in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God defeats the evil one. He turns weakness into strength. He turns defeat into victory. And in this human foolishness, He reveals His divine wisdom. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. That's the gospel story. And that gospel story is a redemptive story. And so you see, that in a sense is the genre, the literary form of God's gracious plan working itself out in human history. And so you see, this gospel story, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the certain prospect of His glorious return, that's the grand narrative through which we are to view all of life. The gospel story in which Jesus goes through the cross to this crown of glory. The gospel story demonstrates that our God, you see, He delights in taking what has been spoiled by sin and turning it around for His glory. to reveal his redemptive grace. And once we grasp that, you see, we can put our own lives, the circumstances of our own lives playing themselves out in the context of that grand redemptive story. You see, that's our hope, here and now. Now, it's true, only when Christ comes again, in that new world which he brings, will the kingdom of God be fulfilled. But even now, we're to trust that he is working out his redemptive purpose in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ. And when Paul says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that's the purpose that he's talking about. God's redemptive purpose of making us like Christ, so that we might live out this kingdom of God experience here and now. And our hope, you see, is in a redeeming God who's writing a redemptive story, and we're invited to be a part of that story. And so God invites us to be involved in his work of personal redemption. We're called to work toward personal godliness, allowing Christ to be Lord of every aspect of our lives. And then God invites us to be involved in his work of a social redemption. You see, we're called to proclaim the gospel of Christ so that other people turn to God in repentance and faith, and they too acknowledge Christ as Lord, and they too become a part of this redemptive story of God. And we're to be involved in this work of social redemption as we're called to work toward social justice, to bring God's goodwill to bear in this world. Now again, as Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. God's redemptive purpose will only partially be realized in this life. We will struggle with sin all our days. Not everyone will recognize that Christ is Lord. There will still be trials and troubles and hardships. There will never be justice for all. For God's kingdom to come in its fullness, we must await the coming of Christ, when we will share in his resurrection glory and he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. But we can have a foretaste of that new world even now by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a down payment of that future redemption. He's the guarantee of that future glory. And he is now at work in our hearts, working out God's good purpose in our lives. And that's why Paul can say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a hope. What a hope. So you see, the world's hope is based on a belief in human progress. The Christian hope is based on a belief in a divine Redeemer. And you see, that's why I can look at little Grayson's life and have hope. You know, I don't know what the world will be like when she grows up, and it's hard to believe that it'll look very good if current trends continue. But my hope is not in the state of this world. My hope is in the redeeming power of God to work for our good and for his glory in whatever the circumstances we may encounter in this world. And sometimes the situation seems most bleak. But in those situations, sometimes God's gracious, redeeming power is most evident. Isn't that what the cross of Christ teaches us? That's the glorious thing about the Christian hope, isn't it? In every circumstance, whether trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as Paul puts it, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. So whatever little Grayson may face in her life, as she trusts in the Lord, he will see her through it. And in the process, he can use those circumstances for her good. That's the redemptive story that God is writing in this world. And that's what gives me hope. So what about you? Do you have hope? I hope you do, but I hope it's hope in the right thing. I mean, if you have hope that everything's going to work out in your life just the way you scripted it, if your hope means you never get sick, you never lose a loved one, you never have hardships, I'm sure you'll be disappointed. And you may get disillusioned. That's a vain hope. And that's just not what life is like in this fallen world. And that's not the story that God is writing. You see, God's story, this gospel story, is a redemptive story, a story in which He brings good out of the trials and troubles of this life. And so let's pray the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, may Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray, may we have hope that He will finally answer that prayer as He has already begun to answer it in Jesus Christ. For He, you see, is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of the whole world. So as our servers come forward, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. The psalmist writes, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. Through Jeremiah, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But what a wonderful theme this theme of hope is in your word. It's a message of the whole Bible. The hope of Israel. The hope that Moses and the prophets spoke of. The hope of your coming kingdom. The hope of the resurrection from the dead. The establishment of your righteous rule. The restoration of this fallen world. Lord, help us to see that this hope is a hope centered in Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that's already begun to be realized. It's already started to unfold. Lord, we have a certain hope. And that hope will be fulfilled gloriously in your day, in your time, when Christ comes again in glory. But we pray now that we may live in the light of that hope, that we may live in the light of this redemptive story that you're writing, and that we may see our lives as evidences of it, as chapters of it, as little vignettes that somehow display your redemptive power and grace and goodness. Lord, may that be true of us as we look to you and pray that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.